The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on the last two verses of that chapter. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided under the auspices of the pastor teacher and the function of the local church and face-to-face teaching so that believers can be equipped for the work of ministry. We recognize that the real ministry, the work that is done, is work that is done with people. And that as such, the body of Christ is to be unified as much as we can without sacrificing the principles of the truth. And so we are here, obviously, to edify one another, to be built up in the things of the faith, and to get our spiritual nourishment. This is the function of the pastor teacher, is to provide the feed for the sheep, and of course to keep his eye on them and give them direction and guidance as is appropriate. We recognize that each believer has his own priesthood and must, of course, live that out by himself. But the reality is this is to be done in conjunction with other believers under the face-to-face environment and the local church, since so many of the royal imperatives cannot be fulfilled apart from interaction with other believers. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship. We recognize that the Word of God is spiritual information. It is not like other earthly information. And as such, one must be spiritual in order to comprehend it. Now, God has set up through his system the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of course. And when the believer sins, we recognize that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they're in conflict. But when we sin, the answer simply is 1 John 1:9. We deal with that sin honorably before God, and ultimately, because of the work of Christ on the cross, he forgives us. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your eternal plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have made all the provision necessary for the believer to achieve and excel in time if we are simply willing to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to do those things that are incumbent upon us as set forth in the Scriptures. We recognize that your grace is sufficient for all our needs. We thank you for our living grace that allows us to continue to live in the devil's world and to make spiritual advance in the meantime as we eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son. We thank you for the great grace that attends all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up. And again, the chapter division is going to be a little bit unfortunate because Paul doesn't really shift his thought processes here. He's going to go on into chapter 2 with this same idea. But the main thesis sentence for this chapter and perhaps for the entire book is found in verse 27 there. In a politically charged term, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. The manner worthy of the gospel in the New American Standard doesn't really communicate the Greek politouo, which comes from the idea of the polis, the city, and the function of people and society and in the political world as they were to function as good citizens of their city. Here it is good citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As we see, just as Philippi was a Roman colony, it was an outpost of Rome. So the church is an outpost. It is a colony in the midst of a strange world. We are, and truly, strangers and aliens on this planet. We are not to find our home here. This is not our permanent home. We are headed for a better environment, a better reality. And of course, in the interim, Paul wants these believers, as he would all of his churches, to live in a manner that was proper to the ethical demands that we find in the gospel of Christ. Not merely simply the basic gospel, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That makes no demand on the person except for faith. But there are other demands. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Take my yoke and learn of me. And so there are other ethical demands that flow out. Forgiveness, for instance, dealing with enemies and all of these things. And so we are to live in a way, believers are, that brings glory to that gospel and honors it in that sense. So that, again, as he says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. And these are the two participles that somewhat define what he means by conducting yourselves in a worthy manner. Standing firm deals with their internal unity and the local church standing against the outsiders who were, and in this case, likely their pagan Roman counterparts who were giving them some trouble. Now, at this point in the history of the church, we're some 30 years here into the church age. This is written in about 62 AD, the spring or so of 62 AD. And things are starting to change. Christianity had been treated as an offshoot of Judaism. That was about to change. Attitudes towards Christians were changing. They were looked at as subversives in some way. And not loyal necessarily to Caesar because they had another king. And so that created some problems. But at this point in the experience, it appears that the persecution is largely just verbal. It is just verbal attacks, gossiping and maligning about Christians so that they, because Christians didn't live the same lifestyle, they didn't run around and party, they didn't go to the pagan cults and engage in all the trappings of all of that. And so, because that was very much a part of the Roman society. I mean, it was expected, the cult of the emperor being one of the primary ones there. So the second participle talks about their fearlessness. In no way, and again, he uses a double negative in here, which really, of course, converts it to our thinking into a positive. In no way alarmed by your opponents means showing courage against these people. And again, the attacks appear at this point in time to be mostly just verbal. But as we recognize this conflict that exists between positive volition and negative volition, between those who want to know and do God's plan and those who don't. Those who are not interested, which is the vast, as we know, the vast majority of the human race. They're negative, they're never going to believe, and that's just the case. We don't know where the positive volition is, so we fish. That's all we can do. We fish our bait is doctrine, and if they respond to it, fine. If they don't, well, then we can just move on. That's all we can do. So again, this conflict is a sign. Now, is it a sign that the unbelievers understand? I doubt it. It's a sign of destruction coming to them. But it's a sign of your salvation. And he uses, again, a change in here between the dative to them, a dative of disadvantage, or a sign of destruction. There's a couple of ways you can take this here. Do they think that this is a sign of destruction for Christians because they are opposing Rome and will ultimately be swept up? Or is this a sign that they don't really truly get, that it's a sign of their destruction? But Christians should understand these things. Believers should recognize that the very conflict with hostility and negative volition is a sign that there's a difference. There is a conflict that exists. So for you, and then there's our last two verses here. Again, the latter part of this, a sign of destruction of, for them, but of your salvation, and this all from God, is somewhat parenthetical to the flow of the sentence. In no way armed by your opponents kind of continues now in verse 29 with the conjunction haughty, because. Don't be alarmed, because to you. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And I think we left off last time. We'd gotten some ways into this. Let's pick up here with point 15. Here we were dealing with this matter of trusting Christ, where he talks here, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. So this has generated some controversy in point 15, since it appears on the surface that Paul is telling the Philippians that faith is something given by God as a part of his grace. The Calvinist view, point A, is that God must provide faith for those that are elect. Since the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity, their doctrine of total depravity is wrong, but many of their doctrines are just flat wrong. Their doctrine of total depravity is one that goes beyond what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that people are incapable of providing faith by themselves. Now recognize, of course, obviously, as we do, that God obviously is working long before the person exercises faith. That God's already been involved in the situation. But to say that people can't in and of themselves believe unless God lets them believe is false. And that if that were the case, then there could be no judgment. Because if you can't believe other than if God allows it, then he can't really effectively judge people for not believing. But the reality is we know that he does. So again, many of their doctrines are kind of fouled up, but the total depravity doctrine says that man can't even believe on his own free will. And our argument is, yes, he can. And in fact, that is taught so many places throughout the scripture, I'm not sure what they hang their hats on here. And on the other hand, those who promote Arminian theology believe that all people are to exercise faith in Christ, which is the sole condition for salvation. But however, one should recognize here that Paul is not discussing salvation. He's not talking about their salvation. He knows they're saved. And he uses the tense of the infinitive here is somewhat important. Because if he was discussing salvation, you would expect an aorist infinitive here. But you have a present infinitive, which tends to emphasize ongoing action. That their faith isn't viewed as a once-for-all deal, as it is in salvation, but their faith is viewed as an ongoing factor in their lives. And this is a part of God's grace, as he continues to work in the life of the believer. So 16, the articular infinitive of the verb pistuo is a present tense, which suggests that Paul is not speaking of believing in Christ for salvation, but is speaking of faith in Christ in the phase two sense. That they didn't, you know, people say, well, I believe in Christ, but I haven't believed in him since, and I don't really care. Whether that's all true or not, we can't judge. We don't know. We can't determine who's saved and who's not, because it's a personal issue. But what we can say is that's not the view the scripture tends to have of him. That he talks, when he talks to these believers, he talks about their ongoing faith, not just merely the faith at salvation. So if Paul were using this, or salvation, one would naturally expect him to use the aorist infinitive, which is most often used to express a single action, or the totality of an action viewed in a summary fashion. Again, the very term aorist means without time. Acts chapter 14, 14:1. And... And in Iconium, it came to pass that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a matter so that a number of people believed. And the believe there is the aorist infinitive, which is what you would expect because he's talking about faith for salvation. He's not talking about their ongoing faith at that point. He's talking about conversion, both of Jews and of Greeks. And also Acts 15:7, you see, and given that Luke wrote Acts, Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course, and he wrote the book of Hebrews. Most people don't know that, but he wrote the book of Hebrews as well. But given that Luke writes all this and that he is Paul's amanuensis in many of these letters and likely was here in Rome when he writes to the Philippians, he was the secretary who Paul dictated this to. You would expect to find a lot of overlap in their language, and you do, because the Luke was so used to writing for Paul that he knew how he thought. So after there had been much debate here, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made the choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And there, once again, you've got the aorist infinitive of "to believe." And that's salvation. That's exactly what he's talking about, and it makes perfect sense. So the present infinitive was used to express progressive or ongoing action rather than an isolated incident or action. Romans 15, 13. And so, again, this is part of the problem. If you do not deal with this from the original languages, you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. The English translations just muddy so many things up. So may the God of hope fill you with all and joy in peace in believing. And there, and you can kind of tell, even though they've translated it like a participle, it's still an aorist infinitive, but it's a present tense. That the ongoing matter of faith is necessary to the matter of joy and peace. And that, in fact, impacts your hope as well, one might say. So that you would believe in him, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in here, the present infinitive suggests ongoing action, that they keep believing in him. And again, for phase two faith. 17, this is quite important since many interpreters, most of the fundamentalist interpreters read this verse and they come to one conclusion. This is salvation and that's all they ever see. But that's typically all they ever see. Since interpreters have read this verse in a phase one sense and rightly struggle with the theological view that the faith necessary for salvation is provided by God and is not something the individual must supply. And again, through the book of Ephesians and even into Philippians, there's enough information in here that deals with God's part in all of this salvation, what he does, and what the part of the believer is. And the two shouldn't be mixed up. God's not going to do our part for us. We can't do God's part anyway. But the fact is, we each have our work in all of this process, we might say. After salvation, of course. So if God supplies faith, point 18, for the unbeliever, then any use of an imperative or imperatival construction involving the verb pistuo to believe or trust would be very spiritually misleading. If you're constantly telling people, for instance, Mark 1:15, telling people that it's your responsibility that you have to choose to change your mind, and in this case about what they believed for salvation, the Jews had distorted, as we know, the Mosaic law into a works system. And we're attempting to please God by the works of the law. And Paul deals with that at length in Romans, that that'll never work. So here he's saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this matter of telling them to change their minds, can they do that? Can a person change their mind of their own free will? Because if they can, that's also a present tense here. And so the pistuo that follows, can they believe? And if it's an imperative, they're commanded to. So it's an appeal. The imperative, of course, is an appeal to the will. That's why we are strict volitionalists about this stuff. Because the will of the believer and the will of the unbeliever ultimately determines their destiny. God knows how that's going to all play out via foreknowledge. But he knew how it was all going to play out before he even elected anybody in eternity past. His foreknowledge told him that. And in fact, his election was based on foreknowledge. That's clear in 1 Peter there. So if God supplies faith for the unbeliever, then these commands to believe are kind of nonsense because God's got to do it. And they become kind of ridiculous if God does all this. So again, the Calvinistic view of these passages is very distorted and leads to bad conclusions. So Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, I believe was when his, I don't know if it was his daughter or his servant, it was his daughter, said, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And there, now here he's not talking about salvation phase one faith, he's talking about believe that I'm able to do this, believe that I can take care of your daughter, and he does. And then Acts 16:31, that one you may know by heart. That was the Philippian jailer. Paul's first visit there to Philippi. And when asked or given the choice here, he asked, I believe, sirs, what must I do to be delivered, to be saved? Now, is he talking in an eternal salvation sense? Tough to say, because he knew his head was on the chopping block because of if any of those prisoners had gone missing, which they hadn't. So what is he asking here? But whatever he's asking, at some level, it doesn't matter, because Paul moves immediately to the matter of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another imperative. And you will be saved. You and your household. But now, they've taken that and said, oh, we'll see, his whole household got saved because he believed. No. Each one of them had to exercise faith as they heard the truth. So additionally, if God elects people to salvation in eternity past and then provides the faith necessary for them to be saved, that effectively removes any human responsibility in terms of salvation and spiritual growth. And if I'm not responsible for my eternal destiny, well, whew, that's a load off. But unfortunately, you are. That would be a real load off. Yeah. Oh, well, God's responsible for all this. I don't have to worry about it. No. We have our responsibilities, and the scripture's clear on these, and that's why the doctrine of the royal imperatives is so important, because the imperatives covers probably every aspect of the Christian life you can think about are covered in those royal imperatives. So those who take the position that faith is exclusively the gift of God, that people are merely passive recipients of it, must likewise take the following matter of suffering in the same way. Since the verb granted governs both concepts. And back there into Philippians 1 here, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake. And the verb of, again, charizomai, means to give graciously and freely. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. If God determines whether you believe, God determines whether you suffer, well, then it's all out of your hands. But it's not. I mean, obviously, the suffering, to some extent, obviously, he monitors all that and uses that as a part of his eternal plan and his providential will for believers. So since the present tense of pistuo parallels the present tense of pasco, to suffer, it suggests that God has graciously given to the Philippians the privilege of believing, or more so, of continuing to believe in his son, even while suffering and undergoing persecution. And of course, that's the challenge we saw there in Ephesians there in the matter of spiritual warfare. What's under attack is your faith. Without the shield of faith, you're going to be in trouble. Obviously, we need all the other spiritual weaponry that goes along with that. Mostly defensive. But righteous lifestyle. Living up to that. The belt of truth. The shield of faith, the sound footing of the gospel, knowing that we have peace with God, all of those things. So although the believer and his ongoing faith in time is in view, Paul does not carefully identify the timing of the verb charizomai, granted. Generally, interpreters have viewed this as a part of God's decisions in eternity past. They would make that some have viewed this as, okay, God in the divine decrees determined certain things. Obviously, and he did. I mean, we're not arguing that point. But when did he grant all this? So generally, they viewed this as a part of God's decisions in eternity past to decree certain things for those who believe in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. But again, even if God, has all this lined out, we have to watch it unfold in time. It's not as though we get to know all of this ahead of time, what all God does and has done and is doing even. So who has called us here? Saved us, rather, he says, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. From all eternity. And that would appear to be the verse that would govern this one as well. That this was a function of God in the past. And however, the divine provision in eternity past is made manifest in time as the circumstances and the events of the believer's life unfold. And so then we get to see what this all involves, where our faith is challenged, and we get to see where the persecution comes from, where the attacks will come from. So not only, point 25, does God provide the grace necessary for one to make the salvation adjustment. Now, we're not arguing that God does not provide grace before salvation. He most certainly does. They used to call it the working, the ministry of the Holy Spirit prior to salvation. What was he doing? He works in people's lives to get them to the point where they are ready to accept. Now, he doesn't make them believe, clearly. But he provides inducements. Providing inducements is not the same as making somebody do something. Providing inducements is used in almost every area of life here, in fact, not just by God. So John 6:65 here. So there's grace prior to salvation. We're not arguing that. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And here he doesn't use the more grace-oriented term, we might say, charizomai. Here he uses the simple verb didymi. It's given to him by God. That nobody comes to the Son apart from the Father. And obviously his will in eternity past and all of that. So he continues here also to provide grace by making provisions for the believer's life in time. Matthew chapter 13. So the grace is there. And obviously, whether the believer takes advantage of the grace is a whole nother ballgame. That's the vast majority of believers don't take advantage of the full grace of God available to them. So Jesus answered them, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. And them are those on the outside. That's why this is the teaching on why Jesus taught in parables. And it was for two specific reasons. To communicate the truth to positive volition in a way they could get, while simultaneously hiding the truth from negative volition, because they didn't want it. And his teaching was such that you couldn't penetrate it unless you wanted the truth. So they would listen to these parables. But yet, strangely enough, on certain occasions, and particularly there as when Jesus made the triumphal entry and had gone into the temple, and they were really in earnest getting ready to kill him. They really wanted to take him out there. I just completely lost my point. Okay, well, we'll forget about that. But at any rate, but they did get him sometimes. I remember now. They did get it because one of the things when he told that parable about he was going to take the kingdom away from the Jews and give it to a nation producing the fruit of it, it says they understood he was speaking this parable against them. So even when they could get some of it, they didn't respond to it. It just hardened them. And that's the same thing that we see and we've seen it before. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. Depends on the nature of the environment and the nature of the thing you're dealing with, the properties of the thing. People that are negative, the truth just makes them harder and harder and harder. As they reject the light, they move more and more into the darkness of evil and all of that. Satanic thinking, human viewpoint, dominating their lives. But they could have the truth if they so choose. But they didn't get it. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. And obviously, as a part of the divine provision, we see that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But this all comes through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And that doesn't mean, obviously, you don't fall into the whole Adam and Eve thing. You can be God, or the satanic view. I can be God. I will make myself like the Most High. No, you won't. That's not happening. But you can become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world by lust. So 26, God's provision and activity in time is theologically known as his providence, which has been defined as the continued exercise of the divine energy, whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures. It is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and it directs all things to their appointed end. This is one of the things that's very clear, that God not only has a plan, but that plan is advancing and will be fulfilled. Now, while many, many other things are going on, and it doesn't mean that everything that happens is God's will, but it is his overall will from eternity past. Essentially, God begins all this in eternity past. As he lives here, just the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, nobody else. And he devises this plan whereby we're moving to eternity future. And that plan is one smooth, seamless, unbroken plan. And it's incapable of being beaten because you'd have to be smarter than God and you'd have to be a few steps ahead of him probably, which is going to be rough. And of course, Satan is constantly thwarted in this. But now in the human race down here, well, all manner of evil and everything else is going on that has nothing to do, in some cases, with God's will. But his will, his divine will, the overall plan, decreed in eternity past, will be fulfilled. And at some point, it'll all be consummated. As we know, we're headed towards that where everything is going to be summed up in Christ, that he is the focal point of all of this. So to say that God is, point 27 here, operative in the world, working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and providing all that is necessary to faith, is not the same thing as saying God provides faith apart from the will or desire of the believer or unbeliever. Even now, you have to choose on a daily basis whether you continue to believe and accept the truth or not. Every day you could get up and just say, nope, I'm not going to do it. I no longer want to accept that. I don't want to hear it. People, as we know, certainly have done that. So rather, God orders his plan in such a way as to provide all that is necessary for an intelligent faith in his Son. Following salvation, this would involve living grace, the revelation of his word, teachers of his word. God has always provided communicators, imperfect men throughout history, who themselves were positive but had a desire to teach others. And God's plan was for them to do so. The indwelling of the Spirit, of course, 1 Corinthians 2 there. The entire gap system is based on the Holy Spirit revealing all things, even the deep things of God, even the profound mysteries that are lost on most people. So he's provided all of this to teach believers and even more. So it should be understood that God has provided grace in an antecedent way, in order to encourage the believer to continue walking by faith. Since faith must be in some object or on some object, God's gracious provision always precedes the matter of faith. The object of faith has to be there before you can exercise faith in it. So as we have said many times from the beginning, God is the instigator of all of these things. He is the one who instigates the believer responds, and the unbeliever responds, but usually wrongly. But God's provided everything in order to make this all possible. So while Paul has made it plain, point 30, that God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to continue to trust in Christ, he goes on to include the matter of suffering on behalf of Christ as a part of God's gracious provision. The use of the two conjunctions, Allah, but, and Kai, also indeed or even here, it can be used again, which may be translated as but also or but even. One is in an adjunctive sense, the other in a sensitive sense. Why you would translate it in a sensitive sense is because this stands out as something unexpected. It's one thing, and believers I think might have expected to hear that God is graciously providing for you so that you continue to believe and live the Christian life. But that graciously providing suffering? Well, we're not so keen on that. That's a little tougher. But it is a part of the same, the very same verb governs both of these. This is a part of God's provision. So the former simply understands the conjunction to be understanding, or introducing rather, another aspect of God's provision. While the latter takes it as introducing something out of the ordinary or noteworthy. And there's not a big, huge difference in how you translate this here, just that you could. The ascensive use here should be preferred, since one should readily understand that grace is the basis for faith. But it is unusual that grace would be described as the precursor to suffering. That would be unusual, and that would stand out to people, I think. And so many of the, you know, the mentality out there of the prosperity preachers and all of that, they would never say God is graciously giving you suffering. They say God wants you healthy and wealthy and happy at all times. This is God's will. And if you're not living that, well, then you're not living the Christian life. Well, you make the same argument. If you're not suffering, you're not living the Christian life either, because they both go kind of hand in hand. So this matter of suffering, again, is not to be understood in a general sense of the types of suffering that believers endure on a regular basis, which includes such things as aging, health tests, common human problems, self-induced misery. You can bring your own trouble on your own head plenty of times, and all of that. And the matter of the suffering because of divine discipline. Rather, this refers to the matter of undeserved suffering. That comes to the believer by virtue of his association with Christ in a world that is hostile to God, his Messiah, and his plan. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And the fact is, the reality here is that the devil's world, while many people might have the idea that the world is kind of neutral in all of this and they're just caught in the crossfire, that's not the case. Scripture makes it plain that they are captives of Satan. They are doing his will actively, and that they continue to choose darkness over light because their deeds are evil. The world is antithetical to God's plan. It is nothing more. In some sense, the organized cosmic system is nothing more than Satan's perverted genius being expressed through fallen men. That's all it is. And ultimately, that obviously, as we know, this entire world system is about to be swept away. Putin rattled the sabers again today and pointed out that they cut off that gas line, or if the Ukraine joins NATO, nuclear war is possible. So if they think this guy doesn't mean business, they don't know him very well. Do some study on Putin if you choose to, and I think you'll find he's ruthless as all get out. And I'm not sure totally the guy has any kind of a conscience whatsoever. But this is all set up prophetically. You got the big bad guy from the far reaches of the north, the furthest reaches of the north, shooting off, and we'll see how that all goes. But the world is plunging into chaos, and they see it. I mean, you can see that the cosmos is going nuts out there. They live in fear. It's constantly one thing after another. If COVID isn't going to kill me, something else will. Well, there'll be a shooter at your school probably soon. So, you can bet on that, or at your gas station, or carjacking, or all the other things that you see on the news literally every day. And the cosmos doesn't know how to deal with all this. Men's hearts are literally failing them because of fear, which was predicted. He said that when they see these things coming, and this is not the worst of it. You get into the study of prophecy in Daniel's 70th week, and oh my God. When you get into a third of the earth, you know, we have a little problem. Anytime, you come to find out really how dependent you are on electricity. Mm-hmm. When the electric goes out, what are people going to do? And the electric is going to go out. We've got passages in Revelation that talk about a destruction of the third of the earth at one time. You have a little red tide here off of St. Pete or Sarasota or whatever, and people, oh, it's horrible, you've ruined my vacation. Wait till a third of the earth is blood. A third of the seas, rather. Wait till a third of the green grass is burned up. Wait till the rotation speed of the earth is changed and shortened by 8 hours a day. And a day becomes 16 hours instead of 24. How's that going to affect things? What's going to happen with photosynthesis, carbon and oxygen, and all these things? They're going to find out a lot of their equipment doesn't work because of the massive changes that are coming under the judgments of God. And you got two things actively going on, the judgments of God and the inhumanity of man to himself, as man will work to destroy himself ultimately. So that's all coming, and they're wildly unprepared for that. But here you got this world that's hostile to God, and they're about to pay the price for it. It's about to catch up with them finally. We understand that God has 7,000 years of human history to resolve the issues raised by the fall of Satan, or that he's allotted that time, approximately. And we are closing in rapidly on 6,000 years, and we know that the millennium is 1,000 years of that, so we know that we cannot be far off. But date setting is stupid. Anybody that engages in that or speculates about it's wasting your time. So here he talks about the Thessalonians so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this because we live in the devil's world. We live in a hostile environment. We're behind enemy lines all the time, using a military analogy. And so that's why the local church is so critical to this. Because face-to-face teaching, the fellowship of the saints together and all of that is the only... the divide and conquer tactic works perfectly. Just pick them off one at a time. Just find the weak sheep, separate him from the herd, and there you go. And that's all it takes. And then they're more easily and readily becoming casualties. So the preposition here, now back to Philippians here, the preposition huper... get my wrong one here. The preposition huper here. Now that is, but also to suffer for his sake is literally on his behalf. Indicates that some activity or event is performed in the interest of someone or something else. And in this case, it is because of their association with Christ and faithfulness to his plan that that the suffering comes. So 35 here, verse 30 continues Paul's thoughts with a participle. They translated the New American Standard experiencing is just simply the Greek verb echo, which means to have as a part of your existence. So experiencing is fine. That indicates the means or manner in which they are currently suffering for Christ's sake. And most grammars understand the nominative case of the participle here to be somewhat irregular, since it should agree grammatically with the dative of the pronoun su that's found at the beginning of verse 29. For to you all are the subject of all of this. But it doesn't. It just picks it up again here with a nominative. So in that regard, it would appear that Paul had the nominative plural of su in mind as the logical, and not necessarily the grammatical, but the logical subject of the preceding clause. That in his thinking, I mean, when he says, for to you it has been granted, you can simply say that you have been granted. And that may have been very well what was in his head, but he knows they are the subjects of this. And they are still the subjects of this participle here. So 36 here, the verb echo, to possess, have, or own, is used in the context of experiencing something rather than possessing something. And some even translate it by the English term engaging in. For instance, Matthew 4:24. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains. Now there, they've just translated the verb echo, same simple verb, as suffering. And so you see that this verb can be used, it's not technical, it can be used in a lot of situations to express different things. So although Paul does not mention the opponents, he states that the struggle on behalf of Christ is identical to his own. Now, that's the one thing that is clear here. He says it's the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me or with me better. Or you now hear about me. So 38 here, Paul uses the noun agon. Which means a competition or a contest. We get our word agonize from this. And it had to do with the games and the struggle that is involved in being a top-notch athlete. here, which first referred to a place of assembly. And it came to be used specifically of the place in which the Greeks assembled to celebrate various games. Like the Isthmus Games, those were celebrated there in Corinth, and the Olympics. And so it is used figuratively to denote a competition or contest in the moral or spiritual realm, and has the general sense of a conflict that involves struggle against opposition. That's the key thing. That it was used of the wrestling competition, you know, as you struggle, that it's hard, that it's not simple, that you have an opponent, and your opponent's trying to beat you, and you're trying to beat them. That's what the athletic contest is all about. As opposed to our namby-pamby society who says, here's your trophy for competing. You showed up. There you go. Well, no, the goal is winning. Never let that be lost on anybody. The goal of any contest is to win. And that's going to be coming up later on in chapter 2, too. So the athletic metaphor, again, was already used by philosophers to refer to the heroic struggle, which the pious have to endure in this world. Now, it doesn't mean that they were using it in the sense of Christianity necessarily or anything else. But in their thinking, there were pious people and there were ungodly people, and the pious had a difficult time, a more difficult time in the world. So 41, it does not refer to the struggle of the Christian way of life as much as he sees it as a struggle for the faith or the cause of the gospel. One must contend for the cause of the gospel. And again, that doesn't just mean the simple basic gospel of believing, but all that flows out of that, all the ethical demands and everything that come from an understanding of God appearing in human history in the flesh and living a life that forces people. The light came into the world and the world rejected it, but they cannot deny that it happened. Even though they still try, I mean, we're denying the Holocaust still, for goodness sake. So it's easy for them to deny Jesus. Revisionist history is going on all over the place. So 2 Timothy 4:7, this is the real struggle. We fight for the principles of the truth as need be. We don't go out looking for trouble, but on the other hand, we should not be reticent to defend the truth when necessary, when we're called upon. The cause of the gospel, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. Paul here says, because he knows, now this is written later, probably about spring or winter, perhaps, of 68 AD. This is the last letter Paul writes that we have that's extant. And he knows that he's not going to get out of this one. He's no longer under house arrest. He's in Mamertine prison underneath Rome. And he knows that once he's there that that's it. They're not putting you there just for safekeeping. He's now been identified as an enemy of the empire. And by about 68 AD, Nero, and he's another fascinating character, read up on him, he's a nut job, and was psychotic by 68 AD, there's no question. Really before that. But Christians had now been identified as public enemies. And things had taken a very bad turn. They were being lit on fire and used for torches, killed in the arena, fed to wild animals, all these things. That was going on at that time. So I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And Paul recognized to the very end it was a fight. It doesn't become, you don't reach some magic, the magic maturity level. You get to magic maturity and nothing, everything's fine. It's not that way at all. You have to keep fighting for advance and to hold what you've gained. As he says, if you give up and don't fight hard enough, you can lose your full reward. That's taught in 1 John there. So one must contend for a gospel that the world is hostile to. They're not neutral on this. They hate it. They're not interested. So, but after we had suffered, as he says, and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. Matter of fact, Thessalonica is where he headed from Philippi when he left there. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God against or amid much opposition. So the pronoun here, autos, he, she, or it, is usually normally used as a personal pronoun. But here it's used in a sense that's unique to this. It's placed in the accusative case, and in the attributive position. And when this is the case, it has the meaning same. Doesn't mean he or him or she or whatever, it. It has the meaning same and must be translated that way. Having the same conflict. Exactly the same. And so Paul is not saying that their circumstances, point 43, are identical to his. His words should not be pressed to mean that the Philippians were suffering imprisonment or facing a trial for their faith. However, this indicates that the struggle the Philippians currently face is simply an extension of the struggle and suffering that Paul faced when he was in Philippi. And 45, it is clear from the Acts narrative that Paul's suffering in Philippi was caused by Roman opposition to the gospel he was proclaiming, which his opponents claimed was a Jewish religion that sought to undermine Roman society. Acts chapter 16. And this, it becomes a greater issue as time goes on. That Christians, again, were looked upon in the beginning as merely, it was an offshoot of Judaism. And Judaism was religio licita in the Roman Empire. You could practice certain religions. Some of the religions were so gross that even the pagans wouldn't allow them. That means they have to be pretty bad. Because as we know, they engaged in Bacchus, Dionysius, Diana, the cult of the emperor. They had a religion for everybody. And many of them, as we know, were depraved and degenerate. And so when Christians didn't engage in that, first they just get looked on with suspicion. Then that suspicion becomes talk. And then as it goes on and as time advances, they see these people aren't a part of Judaism at all. It becomes apparent that this is not just a sect of Judaism. That they are, Judaism and them have parted ways. And so then Christianity is outlawed in the culture under Roman kings. So it's clear from the Acts narrative. Acts chapter 16 here. And this is when Paul was in Philippi. Here was their take on this. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." Being Jews is the idea. It doesn't come across when you read it, but that's the way they would have said that. I mean, it was a racial slur and they knew it. So this idea of, you can't use racial slurs. Oh God, they're all throughout the Bible. I'm not advocating you should use them and offend people, but the fact is Jesus called that Syro-Phoenician woman a dog, which was a slur, a racial slur for Gentiles. But she didn't let it bother her. Well, sure, even dogs have to eat though. They get the scraps. And so he honored her faith there. So 16:20, Jews, these dirty Jews have come in here and they're messing everything up and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe because we, being Romans, the emphasis on how great it is to be a Roman as opposed to being these troubling Jews. And again, we already know that there was Jewish and conflict in Rome anyway. Claudius had expelled the Jews back in 47 or 49 A.D. Now, it doesn't mean every one of them left, but Rome had already begun. Again, the Jews were troublesome. As you know, anybody that studied history in the first century, you know the province of Judea, no Roman governor really wanted that. That was not an easy place to rule and keep order in. They treat him now like they're undermining society. Well, that's not what they were doing. All he did was cast a demon out of a slave girl. But again, in many of these cases, as we've said, you follow the money and you'll find out where the real issue is. And it really had to do with money. Well, Paul reminds them that they had witnessed his suffering personally. They had been spectators as Paul contended for the faith, but now have entered into the same conflict on behalf of the gospel. So he goes on to say that the Philippians are aware of the fact that he is still undergoing conflict with the Roman authorities there at the very end of the verse. And now here, you can translate to be in me or now hear about me. They've heard about his situation. They know what it is. He's been in custody now for almost 5 years, closing in on 5 years. And I'm sure the word had gotten around. He'd already appeared before three Roman magistrates three different Roman leaders, and none of them charged him. And but they knew that Paul was up against it with the Roman culture and with the Roman government specifically. So thus the Philippians had now joined in the great apostolic contest. And Paul desired that his very example might encourage them to stand firm for the faith of the gospel. And again, the faith of the gospel, you can translate that subjectively or objectively. The gospel you believed, or the content, the doctrinal content of the gospel. So 49, he desired them to live as worthy citizens of heaven and demonstrate a calm and composed demeanor in the face of suffering. Not to let this get to you. But it's hard when you're under the gun. It's easy to say here in Bible class, well, we're all sitting here and nobody's attacking you and nobody's on you for your faith and hopefully nobody's offending you. But this environment is easier. But when you get out there and you're the target of all of this, it's difficult. It's a challenge to remain in fellowship, to do the right things, and to continue to not be knocked off your feet spiritually. As we saw, this is part of the whole demonic attack. Get you off your feet. How many times did he use in that deal in the spiritual warfare, stand, stand, stand? That is our goal. So 50, additionally, they were to recognize that suffering was a divine provision that provided the potential for application, growth, and confidence, which would eventuate, of course, in eternal rewards. Romans 8, 17 and 18. So apart from these challenges, you know, be nice, I suppose. God saved us, took us right to heaven. Didn't do that, obviously, for a bunch of reasons. Otherwise, how's he going to leave a witness in the world if he takes believers out of it every time they're saved? That's tough. But also the spiritual growth factor. And learning, again, as he saw it, we saw that unprecedented term in Ephesians, learning a person. You're not just learning about him. It's not just doctrine. You're actually learning how this person thinks and lives and looks at life. And that we are supposed to share all that, that viewpoint. So Romans 8, 17, if we are children, we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. The idea, if indeed we suffer with him, it has the idea that he supposes that we will. That's a first class condition. If we choose to suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And also 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree, or to the extent, that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, some of his sufferings, as we know, were unique. You see the doctrine of sufferings, but there were sufferings that we share with him. Being positive in a negative world, being misunderstood, being rejected, sometimes by friends, family, people who are negative. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. You can't avoid all that if you're going to live the Christian life effectively. So to the degree that you share the sufferings, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, when his glory is revealed, as we move into the millennium, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, for us, we'll beat that a little bit, 7 years, because of the rapture and the Bema Seat being on this end of Daniel's 70th week, rather than the far end. So Paul certainly uses his own example of suffering for God's plan to motivate the Philippians to join him in that example. And this is part of the function every communicator should engage in to some extent. He should be setting a good enough example in the importance of doctrine with consistency, always being as he's fulfilling his mandates in season and out of season. Proclaim the word. Be ready all the time. And as he does his job over the years, the congregation says, pick up on that and say, yeah, okay, this I can do the same thing too. I can be faithful. 3:17 there. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why? Because a lot of believers do not walk according to the pattern of Paul. Unbelievers never do. There's no question they're not going to. But sadly, some believers don't. They become enemies of the cross of Christ, which is sad. They're not into the suffering. They want to avoid all that. I've met believers on doctrine like that. They don't want to suffer. They don't want any conflict. They don't want any of that. That's unfortunately not the Christian life. That is unfortunately not what the Bible sets forth. But the reality is we have to be willing to fight the fight. So he will go on in the next chapter here again to provide the most notable example of service and suffering that the world has ever seen. And we will be looking at that in detail as it comes up. But it is the attitude. Paul obviously wants them to emulate his attitude. But his attitude is the one that he found in Christ Jesus. Literally have the same mindset which he had. The same view on things. And we'll get into all of that as we get into chapter 2, which we will be get ready, at least the first part of it, to start tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.